Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
You've probably noticed in life that we often find whatever it is we're looking for. If we go in a certain situation and we have something in mind, we tend to find examples of that. Maybe you know someone, and it seems like every situation they're in, they come to you and describe, "You wouldn't believe what this person did to me or said to me." It's almost like they're on the lookout for someone who's going to be harsh, who's going to be abrasive or difficult to deal with. Maybe you know someone else, and it seems like every person they're around or every group they're around, they come up to you and they talk about how sweet or how encouraging those individuals are. They're looking for someone who's good, looking for someone who's going to uplift them. Maybe you've had the experience of being in the market for a new car, for example, and you're looking at different cars, and when you start thinking about a certain kind of car, it's like you see it everywhere. You notice that every drive-through, every parking lot, it just kind of jumps out at you because that's what's on your mind. It's what you're looking for. Or if you're thinking about repairs to a house, all of a sudden, every neighborhood you go down, you're eyeing the way other yards look, other houses look, because that's just on your mind. It's kind of the way that we work. As we've been going through this series called Deeper Discipleship, thinking about what life is like in Mark, specifically what life is like for a follower of Christ, we get to the passage that Austin read for us, and it's important for us to think about the context where we find that in Mark chapter 8, because we have something that sounds very straightforward. Jesus essentially saying, "Follow me," saying, "Come after me." But what we see oftentimes in Mark is that Jesus has to help people understand what that looks like for a disciple. What does it look like to follow Jesus? I may have in my mind an image that I've already got carved out of what following as Jesus Christ should look like, what being a disciple should look like, and that may or may not be accurate. Walter Wink describes an experiment where people were shown kind of in sort of binoculars on one side. They would have the image of a bullfighter, and on the other side, they would have an image of a baseball player. And it would sort of be flashed up there. So one side you had the baseball player, one side you had the bullfighter. It would be flashed up very quickly, and then it would go away, and they would survey the people to see what image they noticed. In other words, what did you see? What was right in front of you? You didn't have time really to think both of them. What could you see that was right in front of you? And they found out that those who lived in America, American citizens, most often reported seeing a baseball player. Those that lived in Mexico that they surveyed reported seeing a bullfighter. They were thinking about specific things from their experience, and that's what jumped out at them. I think we kind of instinctively know that's true. We notice things that have meaning to us, that jump out to us. That may even be why sometimes we can read Scripture and we can find something different that we haven't even noticed before because of the way it applies to our lives, because maybe we're going through something or maybe someone reminded us of something and we think, you know, I've never thought about this till I read it just now. And so what's interesting is that in Mark, Jesus is trying to take people who are living in a first century context, they've got their own ideas in mind, and he's trying to take them where they are, and he's showing them what it truly means to be a disciple. So if you haven't already turned to Mark chapter 8, I'd like to encourage you to do that. We're going to get to these verses in just a moment, but I'd like for us to back up to the context that we see them in. In fact, you might even look at the heading in your Bible over Mark chapter 8, at the very beginning, describing the feeding of the 4,000. 4,000 people were fed. Now, although we didn't spend time on it in this series, just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's a miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Then he feeds another large group of people, the 4,000, and then he picks up on some discussions that his apostles are having. He's warning people about the leaven of the Pharisees, And then in verse 16 of Mark 8, they begin to discuss with one another the fact that they have no bread. Now here's a prime example of what they're seeing. Jesus has performed miracles for them. He's taught them in parables. We've read in recent weeks that he's told them. He's teaching them in parables so they could see a spiritual application to these common things. And so when he starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, that sparks an image in their mind, and they say, you know what? We don't have bread. We need bread. They'd seen him feed thousands of people more than once. And so Jesus asks in verse 17, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having ears, do you not see? And having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And then he goes on to say, don't you remember when I fed the 5,000, how many leftovers did we have? Don't you remember when I fed the 4,000, how many were left over? And so in verse 21, he asks them, do you not yet understand? And then you have a second event that I think helps us understand this passage. They come to Bethsaida. A blind man is brought to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. Now, we've already read that Jesus is healing individuals. And we know what it typically looks like when Jesus heals someone, at least in Scripture. Because of the power that Jesus has, he can say with his words, or he can reach out with a touch, and an individual can be healed. But notice what happens to this blind man. He takes him, in verse 23, out of the village, spits on his eyes, and lays his hands on him, and asks, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men. I see them like trees walking around. Then he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began seeing everything clearly. Now this stands out to us because we think, what's the issue with Jesus taking two different times to heal someone? Did it not work the first time? Was there something that had to be adjusted? Was there something that had to be done? I think the reason that Mark is including that specific miracle in the same context as he's describing apostles who have seen the miracles but don't totally get it, is he's illustrating what it's like to be around Jesus and to see things but not quite see them his way yet. Not quite understand. They're still looking for things that matter to them. And so when they start thinking about bread, they're still thinking in physical terms. They haven't yet understood what it's like to be around Jesus. And when this blind man sees men, they're kind of like fuzzy and trees, and it's not really the same. And so then he has that second time where he can see clearly. Now we have an illustration of that pretty directly right afterwards when Jesus discusses what it's like when people are talking about him. And he says, who do people say that I am? And they give him some of the answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, doesn't it sound there like Peter is seeing things clearly? Doesn't it sound like he's got an understanding of Jesus and his mission? And then Jesus describes, yes, I am the Christ. Here's what the Christ is going to do. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed after 3 days, rise again. And then Peter rebukes him. And we'll talk more about that later, but it's as if that's a reminder for Jesus to say, you know, here Peter understands who he is, but is rebuking Jesus when he says what the mission of the Son of Man is. And it's almost as if Jesus is calling everyone together and saying, okay, we need to address this. It's shown up multiple times in the chapter, right? We've already seen it. They don't completely understand the miracle with the bread. They're struggling with that. Peter now doesn't completely understand what the mission of Jesus is, and so it's as if he gathers everyone together as a result. And we're included in that because we're reading the Scripture. So we're part of this crowd that Jesus is summoning to himself to say, let me be very clear about what it means to follow me. And so this morning, we might be coming at it from a different perspective. We might not have in our first century mindset all the same preconceived notions that the apostles had. But Jesus is calling us as part of this crowd to say, let me tell you what it really means to follow me. And notice the phrasing here in that passage we read in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, and that's that phrasing for follow me, anyone who's going to walk the way that I'm walking, he must do a couple of things here, Jesus says specifically. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is following Jesus a result of? It's a result of denying yourself and taking up your cross. And then he gives us something that sounds like a paradox. He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the good news, will save it. And then think about the power of this question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then verse 38, another powerful reminder. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, a name for Jesus, will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What does following Jesus mean? What is it a result of? The apostles might have had certain ideas in their mind. They might have had pictures in their eyes of being able to keep on casting out demons in ways they'd been able to do and be kind of triumphant. They might have had the picture of being someone who was popular, that everyone would come to want to hear teach, kind of like Jesus was drawing crowds. Jesus says, here's what following me looks like. It looks like denying yourself and taking up a cross. So let's think about that. Let's focus on what changes might need to be made in our own picture of discipleship when we think about this. Following Jesus requires denying. Now, it's interesting, especially in the culture where we live today, that anything would require us to deny ourselves. We are very motivated today in every aspect of life, in whatever we do, in whatever product is designed, in whatever strategy we have. We're asking, what can we do to maximize what we have? I don't want to deny myself anything. I want to maximize everything. Okay, yeah, I might want to have these good results in my life, but I certainly don't want to deny myself anything. I might want to be healthier, but I don't want to deny myself these things that I want. I might want to have more money, but I don't want to deny myself other things that might be costly. We don't want to give anything up. It's kind of human nature. It's something we've always struggled with. And so Jesus is pointing the exact opposite of what we naturally might think, that following him is going to require self-denial. Now, there are a few things I think it's important for us to remember when we talk about self-denial, denying self. Number one, when we think of self-denial, it's not a self-destruction. I'm not getting rid of who I am. Sometimes we have this mindset that, okay, if I really wasn't to deny myself, that means I have to give up everything that makes me me. You know, I can't have anything that I enjoy. I can't do anything that I like. And it's not so much that Jesus is calling them to give up specific things as he is calling them to give up self. It's not that there won't ever be things that they enjoy. It's not that there won't ever be things that make them happy. But that they're not putting themselves in that number one spot for priorities. And so when we think, for example, maybe about self-denial, what first might come to our mind is going out and kind of in a wilderness, living an ascetic lifestyle, you know, where you might even imagine a monk living without any of the conveniences or the things we might have around us. And there might be times where denying ourselves some of those things is good. But when we think about self-denial, it doesn't mean self-destruction. It just means we're not guiding things. I'm not in the driver's seat. It also doesn't mean that I somehow lose my personality when I become a Christian. You know, there are all kinds of tropes and ideas in movies and TV shows where someone might be under some kind of mind control. And the way the viewer can always pick up on this, if someone has sort of been assimilated or now they've become part of this, there's an evil force out there and it's kind of made them brain dead, you can tell because the person starts to act different. They lose their personality and they're not who they are. And you can tell as a viewer, even before everyone else does, you can say, there's something wrong about them. They're not themselves anymore. When I become a Christian, it's not that I'm no longer myself. In fact, becoming a Christian allows me to be the best version of myself, the version of the self that God designed me to be. And so I'm still going to have my personality. If I'm an introverted person, It doesn't mean when I become a Christian, now I've got to totally change the way that I do everything and be extroverted and outgoing in ways that aren't natural for me. No, God designed me to be who I am. I just need to use those to serve Him and not me. And the same is true if I'm an extroverted person. I don't have to become just someone who studies all the time and never talks to anybody and lives kind of isolated lifestyle. No, God wants me to use my abilities and personalities to serve Him. If He didn't want us to use those things, He wouldn't have given them to us. But the goal is not that I'm gratifying myself. The goal is that I'm denying myself and glorifying God. That's the best way to be true to ourselves. So self-denial doesn't mean self-destruction. It's not self-deprecation. In other words, it's not talking badly about me, about myself. I know sometimes we like to tell stories or make jokes at our own expense. But when I remember that I'm created in the image of God and that God designed me and created me for a purpose, I don't want to be down on myself. I don't want to be down on who God created. It's not about self-deprecation. It's about serving Him. I want to glorify Him and use those abilities that He's given me. It's simple discipleship. That's what self-denying is. It's deciding I'm going to say no to myself so that I can say yes to Him. I'm not saying no to myself in a way that makes me look important or feel important, but in a way that makes God important. And so what's the opposite of that? Jesus said what the opposite of that is. The opposite is being ashamed of me. And so Jesus says, if you deny yourself, you're going to accept me. If you don't deny yourself, if I put myself at the top of my list of priorities, if I'm the one in the driver's seat, I'm going to be ashamed of a Savior that suffers. I'm going to be ashamed of Jesus. And so Jesus is showing that duality there. It also means saying yes to suffering. In Romans 8, this is the way Paul describes heirs of God, children of God. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Glorification sounds good. I want to be glorified with God. I want to be part of that group. That suffering part is a little bit more difficult. In fact, in the second half of the Gospel of Mark, he uses that term gospel four different times. Now, it just means good news. A couple of times he uses that term, it's in connection with proclaiming the good news. But a couple of times it's in connection with suffering. Suffering for the gospel. Now, the proclaiming the good news, that sounds all right. I can get on board with that. But what about suffering for the gospel? I'll have to deny myself? The apostles were signing up for suffering. They were leaving the lifestyles they'd known to follow someone who didn't have a place to lay his head. They were willing to follow behind an individual who would get those that were listening to him so angry they'd want to stone him and take his life more than once until it finally happens at the crucifixion. But they were willing to deny themselves. I think even about the Apostle Paul. If you're looking for an example of self-denial, one thing we find out in the New Testament is that Paul would sometimes deny himself privileges that he had, that he was allowed to have, but because of the gospel, he wanted to deny himself so that the gospel could be glorified. So when you get to Corinth, and a lot of people travel through Corinth, and a lot of people come through, and they're sort of paid professional speakers and rhetoricians, and they're saying whatever someone who's paying them is going to say. And Paul tells the church at Corinth very specifically in 1 Corinthians 7 that he had the right to receive payment support from the church. He had that right, but he'd set that aside while he was there because it wasn't best for him in Corinth. Now, there are other times Paul does accept help of other Christians, but not in Corinth. And so he provides for himself. That would have been a much harder schedule. That would have made ministry in Corinth more challenging. But he denied himself because he thought it was best for the gospel. I think that's a challenging example. Because today we live in a culture that focuses not on how we can deny ourselves, but how we can gratify our own desires. If I listen to the world around me, I'm told that my truth and my desire is bigger than anything. That it's more important than any other issue. I think of the phrasing of a recent Supreme Court opinion. I say recent, it's been years ago, but in the last few decades. This description of liberty, one judge said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Isn't that interesting? That our concept of liberty, what's my concept of freedom? That I get to define my own existence. I get to define my own meaning, and I get to define the mystery of human life. That sounds like what we hear around us, doesn't it? We get to choose. I get to define it. I'm the one in charge. It's interesting, though. We live in a world where we want every individual to believe that he or she is the one in charge of defining his or her own reality, but we still want people to be kind to each other. We still want people to act justly. We still want to have these rules of morality. We just don't want to say out loud that someone else gets to define them. So what does it look like to deny myself in a world that keeps saying, embrace my desires? I think back to that decision that Paul made. And I've thought about that this week. When is the last time I've done something like that? That I've made a decision. Here's something I could have. Here's a privilege. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not bad for me to have this, but because it's not best, I'm going to deny myself that. That's a challenge, isn't it? We're just not used to denying ourselves. We're not in that habit. It's interesting to me to read about the apostles walking away from their nets, leaving their livelihoods in order to serve Jesus. I have a hard time walking away from my preferences. I've got a hard time walking away from my opinions. I have things that I think are important. I'm not going to deny myself the way I want things to go or the way I want my life to work or the way I want to put together my schedule, my checkbook, whatever it is, whatever aspect of my life I'm relenting from giving to God. And yet Jesus said, following me requires denial. There's no version of following Jesus where I don't deny myself. There's no version of that that Jesus gives us in Scripture. And what I find out is when I lose my life for his sake, Jesus says, that's when you find it, real life. That's when we find what we're really all about. We might cling on to these things we don't want to let go, but once we let them go, Jesus allows us to experience more than we could imagine. Following Jesus requires denying, but it also requires accepting. It requires accepting something that we don't like to think about. Accepting the cross. That's why Peter had such a hard time with Jesus' predictions of what was going to happen. And he rebukes him harshly. That's not going to happen to you. What are you talking about? The Messiah being treated so harshly and having to be crucified and rising after 3 days. That doesn't sound like what I've got in my mind. That's not the picture I have of the Messiah. He didn't want to accept that. And it's interesting to me that Peter's response to Jesus reminds us a lot of the temptations Jesus faces in the wilderness. Now, Mark doesn't go into detail about these temptations, but the other Gospels give us insight into what Satan offered Jesus, the opportunities before him. And if you think about these temptations, at least the ones we know about in Scripture, when Satan says to Jesus, for example, you can turn these stones into bread. You're dealing with physical hunger and discomfort. Why don't you just use your power to turn these stones into bread? When he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, why don't you just cast yourself down and one of your angels will catch you? Everybody will see that. Or why don't you bow down and worship me? Every single one of those has something in common. It would avoid the suffering that Jesus was going to face. Whether it's just satisfying a physical hunger, or whether it's the idea that casting yourself down from a temple might keep you from having to go to the cross in order to show people who you were. All of these were shortcuts that Satan was offering. And that's essentially what Peter is saying to Jesus. You don't need to do that. That requires suffering. Let's get around that. There are shortcuts around suffering. You don't have to deal with that. And it helps us understand why Jesus would be so harsh and tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. Those are the kinds of things that Satan had been saying to Jesus. That's why he uses that harsh language. This is serious business. In fact, when you get to the end of Jesus' ministry, And he's in the garden and he's wrestling. What is it that he's wrestling with? He's wrestling with the desire for this cup to pass from him. And when he says, not my will, but yours be done, he is living out the kind of acceptance that he's calling us to live out if we follow him. He's willing to take up his cross. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Now, that's a difficult truth. We think about something as a cross to bear, and that's kind of a common expression. So we're used to someone who might jokingly say, well, you know, this is just my cross to bear. This is something I've just had to bear, this burden. We're used to that idea. That was not a phrase that would have been used that way in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, where crucifixion was execution. The idea of picking up your cross, and Luke, when Luke describes this, adds the word daily, that you pick up your cross daily, that take up your cross and follow me. That was not just a benign expression. That was saying, get ready to die. Get ready to be executed. One of my favorite movies growing up and even now is The Princess Bride. You may have watched it growing up. If you haven't, you should. It's a classic. But there's one character in that movie, Inigo Montoya, who is focused totally on avenging the death of his father and finding out the person who has taken his father's life. And he has this whole speech that he's prepared for that moment when it's going to happen. He's an excellent swordsman. He's been practicing. And so he goes through that speech several times in the movie. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And that's a powerful speech. But you wouldn't think of that as a recruiting tool, right? You wouldn't think of that as, come follow me and prepare to die. Do you want to be part of this? This is going to be great. Prepare to die. But essentially, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's essentially saying, prepare to die. Take up your execution stake, that wooden beam, and carry it with you, because that's where we're heading. When Jesus was crucified and was carrying his cross out of Jerusalem, there was no doubt where he was going to end up. And Jesus is essentially telling his disciples, there is no doubt where you are going to end up. You are going to have to prepare to die. It's a grim, difficult image. In fact, historically, Cicero described it as a slave's punishment, something to be dreaded. This is a terrible thing to have to deal with. And it's just as challenging in our culture today. It's just as shocking, the idea that I have to accept carrying a cross. I'm so used to putting myself first. Why would I want to accept suffering? Jesus, of course, gives us the reason. There's nothing we can give in exchange for our soul. What good would it do if I decided I'm not going to accept the cross? If I decided I'm not going to go down that road? He says, what good would it do if you got everything in this world, but you forfeited your soul? What would it do if you lost the thing that was most important? We're reminded of the cost of a human soul. This is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 47. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Psalmist says, there's no hope if we're going to try to get up enough money together, if we're going to try to get up enough good deeds together, if I'm going to put together enough righteousness in order to achieve the redemption of a soul. We can't do it. Why do we accept the cross? Why are we willing to say we're prepared to die? Because it's in losing our life that we find it. And to follow Jesus means I have to be willing to deny myself. And I have to be willing to accept the cross. Following him requires denying and accepting both of those things if we're going to come after Jesus. One of the songs we've sung this morning, Follow Me, is one of my favorites. And it's mostly not just because of the way it sounds, but it's mostly because of the lyrics. Did you notice when we sang this idea of having a conversation with Jesus where we've compared what we're going through? It's easy for us to feel sorry for ourselves, and the idea of Jesus in the chorus of each of those verses, just tenderly, kindly, looking us in the eye and saying, "Do you need to be reminded of what I've done? Do you need to be reminded of what I've experienced?" And so when we think about what's self-denial and how challenging that is, do I need to be reminded that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, that made himself nothing? When I think about how hard it is to accept what it means to be a Christian and deal with the challenges, do I need to be reminded of Jesus in the garden sweating as if there were drops of blood and what he was willing to accept for my sake? Both of these things are necessary. So this morning, let's just close by asking two questions. Number one, what am I denying? What in my life am I denying? Am I denying things, saying no to them so I can say yes to God? Or have I been denying things of God so I can say yes to what I want and how I want to live and what I want to do and what I think is better? What am I denying? Because whatever I'm denying, whatever I'm saying no to, is also going to show me what I'm saying yes to. And then what am I accepting? What am I willing to accept? What am I willing to deal with? Am I willing to suffer in whatever form that might take because I know what God has done for me? Typically, we see what we want to see. Jesus is challenging us to look for ways that we can deny ourselves, that we can accept, take up our crosses, and follow him. We might have to change the way that we see, but when we understand his mission, that's when we're going to understand our own mission. It may be that you need to begin your mission with God today, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and start a life that sees what he has seen for us. Deny yourself and accept his guidance and submit to his will. If you need to do that this morning, we would love to celebrate that with you. It may be that you have prayer requests, that you have needs that you'd love to talk with someone about. After this worship service, out this doorway, a couple of our shepherds will be in the conference room. They'd love to sit down and to pray for you. But maybe you'd like the whole church family to pray for you. We'll have an opportunity to do that as well. Let's make sure we're determined when we leave here to follow him. If we can help you do that in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship together in song.